Begin by turning to our Blessed Lady and asking her intercession for us, that she would pray that your ears would be open to hear the word her Son desires for you to hear. She would open my lips and my heart to speak the word that he desires for me to speak. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before I start, I just need to say that my intention is not to offend anyone. I have never been accused of being politically correct, and I won't be tonight either. When Jesus becomes politically correct, then I will be politically correct. As the priest down in South St. Paul told me today, that'll only happen in heaven. So in the meantime, we will be politically incorrect, and we will speak the truth. And the truth isn't always easy thing to hear. So I was asked to speak on the topic of as goes the family, so goes society. This point is patently correct because the family is the foundation of society. Marriage is the foundation of the family, and the woman is the foundation of the marriage. I mention all this because if we look only at the family and no deeper, we're going to be missing the point. So we need to see what is happening to the family and what we need to do to try to turn that around. It doesn't take a whole lot to recognize that the breakdown in society is very closely related to the breakdown of the nuclear family. This breakdown of the family has led to a situation where the concept of family is being redefined on a regular basis. So for our purposes, I want to be very clear that the norm for the family is one man, one woman, and their children. I fully recognize, obviously, that there are situations that are not the fault of the persons necessarily living in the situation. There are deaths, there are desertions, there are divorces, there are single-parent situations, foster situations, cohabitation, things like that. I think it's fair to say that the majority of the people in those situations would all say that that is not the way that they want it to be. But regardless of anything else, I certainly think it is reasonable to assert that for everyone involved, the best situation is when there is a married couple raising their children. I say this because we all know of even very well-meaning people who have heroically stepped in to marry a widow or a widower or a single parent for whatever their reason, but wanting to be the mother or the father also to those children, only to be rejected by the children. There are times when things do work out well. That's a wonderful thing, but most of those occasions oftentimes do not. Several years ago, a friend of mine was telling me that she had a meeting with the teachers at her children's school. And the teachers were talking about the difficulties that they were experiencing in the classroom due to the family situations. Now, put it into context. In the 1940s, they did a survey of teachers, and they asked what the biggest problems were, and the answer was spitballs. Okay? Keep that in mind. Because when these teachers were asked what the problem was, the answer was a shock. The teacher said that the biggest problem that they were having was who was brother and sister this week. In other words, someone's parent had moved in with someone else's parent of a classmate. They weren't married in many cases. It was something of a revolving door. So this week, student A and student B happened to be living in the same house. But not too long ago, it was student A who was living with student C in the same house. And prior to that, it was B and C that were living in the same house. And so it was for the teachers trying to understand who is with whom and when has become a real challenge for them. So makes the 1940s and Spitballs look pretty minor. I recall seeing something back a number of years ago. It was a Thanksgiving Day celebration. And this couple decided that they were going to invite everyone who had any kind of relation to their children. Well, there were several divorces in this scenario. So couple A, we'll call them, invited man A's former wife and her new husband. They invited woman A's former husband and his new wife, so we will call them couple B and couple C. But since they had been previously married, the former spouses of couple B and couple C were also invited. And of course, all of the collective children were invited because they were siblings or half-siblings of somebody in the bunch somewhere. However, it also meant that some of the children were not related to any of the children of couple B or couple C because they weren't products of those marriages. Now, you can look at that and kind of chuckle at it because it seems so absurd. But we also have to be aware of the confusion that it causes to children. The question, who am I? Who am I? One can also consider the disaster that the Chinese Communist Party forced upon their people by allowing only one child per couple. While I recognize the obvious issues in this, I had not actually thought of the broader issues. There was a college professor who brought a Chinese exchange student home for Thanksgiving because that student had no relatives and no place to go in the United States. Also, however, were invited were the extended family of the professor and his wife. The student was stunned by what she saw, and it shook her worldview. She came to the professor's office a couple of days later in tears to explain what the problem was. You see, she didn't have any siblings, but her parents were also only children. This is the part I hadn't thought of. That meant she had no cousins, she had no aunts, she had no uncles. She had her parents and her grandparents, and that was all. There is no extended family at all. While the Chinese government continues to proclaim the great success of their one child policy, the societal breakdown is obvious. Some of this due to their communist ideas, but also, when parents decided that boys were preferred to girls if they could only have one child, many, many baby girls were killed. And that left them with a couple of million men and no women. Very angry men and homosexuality are now rampant problems that they're trying to deal with. And in the last few months, the Chinese Communist Party is actually starting to turn around and say, well, maybe you should have more than one. So it's finally they're starting to realize they've got a problem. But even more than that, the one that really struck me the most is that China right now has the highest rate of female suicide in the world. So you'd think one girl with about 10 or 20 guys after her, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Girls don't seem to think so. And so it's a real problem. Rotten trees, Jesus tells us, bears rotten fruit. Good trees are going to bear good fruit. Now, there are certainly isolated cases that we could all look at where people coming out of a bad situation are able to live a good and stable life. And there are people that come out of very good situations that wind up being kind of disasters. So there's not an absolute correlation between the stability in the family and the outcome of the child, but for the most part, there is. There are lots of other factors that get involved. Just a couple weeks ago, we saw this man who was accused of killing Charlie Kirk of coming from what appears at least to be a loving, intact family. It seems like something at college caused him to be radicalized. So that's why I say it's not an absolute correlation, but we still need to ask the question of what is the best situation for children to grow and thrive, because that's what it has to be all about. There have been plenty of studies that demonstrate that the stability and the security of children is dependent on the stability of their parents' marriage. What I mentioned above, along with a divorce rate in the United States now that is nearly 60%, many children are in crisis. And we need to nuance the divorce statistic, because that is for all marriages, not just first marriages. So the number of first marriages that end a divorce is not anywhere near 60%, but all marriages. So once after the divorces start, it gets easier and easier with each time. But nonetheless, it's still far higher than anyone would desire. With all that said, the question is then, what needs to be done? If, as we heard at the beginning of the talk, the family is the foundation of society, what do we need to do then to bring society back, or at least lay the foundation for a more properly functioning society in the future? Without wanting to be at all judgmental, we must be clear about marriage and the family. It is God Himself who established marriage as the foundation of everything. Underline that, italicize it, bold it, whatever you want to do. The family is the foundation of everything in society. He also established marriage as the means of making spouses saints and raising up new saints for God. And that is the point that every married person must understand. We live in a society where we take a pill for everything. If we've got a whatever little ache or pain, we run and take a pill. It doesn't work that way if your marriage is a struggle. But God doesn't want you to run away from it. He wants you to become a saint. And so that's the thing that we have to keep in front of us always. That said, for the good of the couples and for the good of the children, we need to have marriages that are good, that are stable, and that are holy. The two persons in the marriage must first of all recognize and respect the dignity of the other person. There are so many differences between males and females, and those differences are beautiful. Those differences are complementary. But if they are not accepted and rejoiced in, they will cause division and misunderstanding. Now, will men and women ever fully understand one another? No way. That's not going to happen. However, good communication and the humility to recognize the goodness of the other can be obviously of immense help. The couple must work at loving one another. That's the vow that was made in marriage. As I oftentimes will point out in the homily at weddings, there's a reason why you make a vow to love this one other person. Because they're going to be the hardest person in the world to love some days. I point to all the other people who come to the wedding and I say, oh, these people are going to be easy to love because they're all going to go home. But when you go home, this one other person's going to be there every day for the rest of your life. And that's why you had to make a vow to love this one person. And that's what you have to be always cognizant of. Have to remember that you got married because you were in love. So when those difficult days come, you have to remember there was a reason why you married this person. You loved that person, and you made a vow to love that person. Now, to make a vow to love somebody, we must be very clear that does not mean you made a vow to have gushy feelings about that other person every day for the rest of your life. That's not going to happen. A couple times a year, maybe. But beyond that, it's not going to be. And so, what does it mean to be able to actually make a vow to say that I'm going to love this person every day for the rest of my life? It means you made a vow to serve that person. It means you made a vow to do always what is best for the other person. It means you made a vow to put the other person before yourself. And when you have two people who are doing that for one another, what a beautiful situation. The problem is, we live in the most selfish society in the history of the world. And so we've got everything pulling against what marriage is about. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But anyway, what children learn at home is going to serve as the foundation for everything else that they're going to learn in life. The parents are the first teachers and the best teachers of their children in the ways of faith, but also in just practical things. And so that's, again, what we need to think about. If we live in the most selfish society in the world, that is going to translate into the fact that we live in the most sinful society in the history of the world. And that's not just my opinion. I think it was back in 1957 that Pope Pius XII said we live in the most sinful society in the history of the world. And when I talk to older people, they say, oh, if we could just go back to the 1950s. It's like, really? Pius XII said it was the most sinful society in history. And it looks so wonderful by comparison today. When I read the saints, it always amazes me because they talk about how bad their society is, how bad the world has gotten. And it's like, really? This was in the 3rd and 4th century as well as in the 6th and 8th and 10th and 12th and so on. And it's like, but it was so much better than what we've got. And so, again, it puts it into perspective for us. Keep in mind, if we're talking about being in the most selfish society in history, selfishness is the opposite of love. Love meaning charity, the highest kind of love that is completely selfless. Not only is this the way that God loves us, it is also the way that we are called to love. So in Greek, that word is agape, the selfish love, and the selfless love, excuse me. But what is very important is to recognize that in sacred scripture, it is the only word that is used with regard to love in marriage. Which is interesting because Greek actually has four different words for love. We only have one in English. And so there are four. And there is a specific word for familial love, storge, in Greek. That word is never once used in sacred scripture. Never. The only word that's used about the love in a family and a marriage is agape, the highest, most perfect kind of love, the selfless kind of love. That's what a couple has actually made a vow to do. And so that's, again, when you think about your marriage vows, that's what it's all about. Do we assume, if we're thinking about that, looking back for those of you who are married to the day that you got married, when you got married, do we assume that on that day that the couple makes that vow, that they actually have that kind of love for one another? No. But do we expect that by the time God calls you home from this world, that you will have that kind of love? Yes. And how do we get there? By having to continue to love this person in difficult situations. We even see this actually in Scripture. Again, just the example that I gave, how we only have one word for love. So there's the famous passage in the 21st chapter of St. John's Gospel. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Well, that's not what it says. It says, Peter, do you love me with agape? That's the word that's used there. Do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with philos love, the love of a friendship. Jesus said, no, Peter, do you love me with agape? Lord, you know that I'm your friend. You know that I have philos love for you. Then Jesus says, Peter, do you love me with philos love? Oh, you know everything. You know that I love you with philos love. So Jesus had to come down to where Peter was and then went on to tell Peter that the day would come when he would be able to love Jesus the way that Jesus loves Peter, with agape love. He didn't use that word at that point. He just simply said, when you're older, somebody is going to lead you where you don't want to go, and they're going to dress you, and so on. And St. John said, he said this to signify by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Peter would learn to love selflessly. And so perhaps on the day that you got married, even though you were very much in love with one another, as I point out to the couples on the day that they get married, they are so in love, and that love is about that big by comparison to what God wants for you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's just getting started. God wants a far greater love. So maybe if you really honestly look at it, maybe you'd have to say on the day that we got married, it was kind of that philos kind of love. God wants agape. God wants that perfect kind of love. God wants you to love one another and to love him, by the way that he loves you, with that selfless kind of love. So in the church, holy matrimony is a sacrament. In other words, this is not something a couple does for themselves. Rather, at the moment that a couple enters into the sacrament of marriage, God works a miracle. Literally, God unites the two souls of the individuals who enter into a sacramental marriage. The state of Minnesota says that you are married, legally. And what holds the two of you together, according to the state of Minnesota, is a piece of paper. It's a contract, and that's all it is. And just like at work, you sign a contract with somebody to provide goods and services, and if you don't like the goods and services being provided, you break the contract, you sign a contract with somebody new. That's what the state of Minnesota says you can do as many times as you want. God says, no, no, no. He said, if anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Why? Because there is one line that is there in St. Matthew's Gospel and in St. Mark's Gospel that is never mentioned anywhere else in the entire Bible. Remember, Jesus starts out saying, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So that's right out of Genesis. And then he says, therefore, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. What God has joined. What did God join on the day that you got married? Your souls. That's why nothing can separate you. The state of Minnesota has no authority to separate you, because they can't. They can say, we're no longer going to recognize you're legally married, but only God can separate your souls. He created you. He recreated you on the day that you got married. And he is the one who declared that only death ends the marriage. If your two souls are united, they remain united until death. And so if somebody gets an annulment, what that says is the two souls were never united. There was never a sacrament. Legally, the couple was married. Sacramentally, they were not. And so the two souls were not united. Therefore, they are free to seek to unite their soul with somebody else. But prior to that, again, the state says that you are in a contract. God says you entered a covenant between the two of you and God. And what holds you together? God. It is he who united you. It is he who keeps you together. It is he alone who can take those two souls apart. And understand, even when we say that death ends the marriage, that's not because there was something wrong with the marriage. Now, there are some people who might say, okay, I've got hope. This will end one day. That's not the attitude we ought to be having. But rather, it's because there's something even greater that God has for you. What is heaven? According to Jesus, a marriage banquet. Now, understand, putting it into a Jewish context, we think of a marriage banquet as the reception. No, not for the Jewish people. A marriage was 7 days long, and the marriage took place somewhere in the course of that marriage banquet. So when Jesus is talking about a marriage banquet, he's talking about the wedding, not the reception. They didn't have a ritual the way that we do, making the vows and all that other stuff. It was a whole different situation. So when he's talking about heaven being a marriage banquet, he's talking about it being a wedding. And so it's not just going to be the two of you who will be united in heaven. It will be the two of you and every other person who is in heaven united together in the mystical body, which is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom. So all of us will be united with him in a manner that is even more profound than what you already share in marriage. Again, put the physical stuff aside because that's not going to be an issue. We're talking spiritually. And so what could be more intimate and more profound than two souls being united? I don't know, but that's what God has for us. And so that's why marriage ends, because there is something even greater, something that marriage prefigures and points to. And so again, recognize the dignity that God has called you to in the married state. There are so many people that I talk to that think that somehow marriage is less than. Oh, I didn't think I could be a priest, or I didn't think I could be a nun, so I guess I just have to be married. That is hogwash. That is total nonsense. Marriage is a vocation. Every bit as much as priesthood or religious life is a vocation, married life is a vocation. God calls you to be married. And so it is not a lesser way. In fact, it is a holy way. As I said earlier, it is to make the two of you saints and to raise up new saints for God. That's the whole idea. And so, anyway, so what this means is that for your marriage to thrive, if God is the one who put your souls together, you have to have God at the center of your marriage. On the day that you got married, essentially that's what you asked God to do. And that's what he did. Now it is a choice that needs to be made every day to say, okay, what we asked God to do on the day that we got married, now we have to live. We have to put this into practice. We have to put God at the center of our marriage. And that requires praying together. You have to have your own time of prayer. You must pray together as a couple. You go to a marriage counselor, they're going to talk to you about communications. They're going to talk to you about the relationship. They're going to talk to you about the intimacy. That's it. The marriage is a spiritual reality. What about the spiritual union? What about the building up of the souls? They're not going to say anything about that, which is why the other stuff doesn't fix the problems. It's a spiritual reality. And so what are you doing to build up the spiritual life in your marriage? What are you doing to strengthen the souls? Because that's where the foundation for everything else in your marriage is coming from. And so you need to pray, as I said, alone. You need to pray as a couple. When you have children, you have to pray as a family as well. On the natural level, obviously, children are very much front and center. So it's necessary for the children to recognize that God is actually central. And God is more important even than they are. And so if you're putting that time aside, you're praying, you're making God the center, the children will see that. They will understand that. This kind of prayer will help conform the couple, which is really what the definition of a saint is. It conforms the couple to God. To be holy is to be God-like. You're already made in his image and likeness, but now the idea is to become more like God. And the Lord said it in the Old Testament, and Jesus even said it in the New Testament as well. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So that's what we are all called to be. It will also, if we are praying, if we're seeking the Lord, it will help to conform our moral life to the truth that God has revealed. And the morality of the church, the teaching of God, is very different from the teaching of our world. Morality is all about relationships with God and with neighbor. Psychologists today tell us that we have an epidemic They literally use that word. The epidemic is narcissism. We've all known people who are narcissistic, but for the psychologist to be saying this is an epidemic in America right now. And so if we're raising a bunch of narcissists, it's in part because that's what's being modeled for them at home. So to break this in our children and therefore in society, we have to begin by modeling true charity and requiring that not only from the parents, but from the children. Because this is the only thing that's going to bring about fulfillment for us, is to do what we were created to do and to be who we were created to be. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and St. John says it as simply as it can be said, God is love, period. You are made in the image and likeness of love. You are made to love and to be loved. And if we're being selfish, it's the opposite. And so it's exactly where we're running into trouble. So if we look at all of this and we say, what's going on? I submit to you that contraception, actually, is the biggest culprit in the breakdown of the family. Pope Paul VI said that back in 1968, that that's what's going to happen if contraception was allowed. And if you've ever read Humanae Vitae, it is prophetic. If you haven't read it, please do so. It's, what, 15 or 18 pages long. I mean, it's not a huge thing. But my goodness, what he said is prophetic. People say, oh, the church is living in the Middle Ages. Huh. The church was in the 21st century in 1968. The rest of the world is just catching up. So I say that for several reasons. Because with the decline of morality in the world today, and I'm amazed, I saw a movie from, I think, back in like the 1930s or something, and this guy kissed this girl, and she said, well, you kissed me, that means we have to get married now. I thought, oh my goodness, where have we come in the last 100 years? If somebody getting a kiss meant marriage, it's like, huh, these days, back in the 1990s, my sister, who wanted to be married and have a big family, quit dating. And I said, what are you doing? I thought you wanted to have a big family. She said, these guys think if they take me out to a movie or out to dinner that they're supposed to get some kind of sexual favors for that. She said, I just can't do it anymore. How gross. How disgusting. But because of the breakdown in morality and because of what it is that society has done, and in our very, very unfortunate state, that the imbeciles that passed the laws actually said if a child of 10 years old wants to be on contraceptives, the parents have no say in it. You have to sign something if your 10-year-old wants an aspirin. But if they want to talk to the doctor about any kind of impurity or whatever, you have to leave the room, according to the state of Minnesota, and you have no right to tell them that they can't do this. That's how despicable this has become. So this is how easy they have made it. And so there are so many women taking oral contraceptives, which all of the studies have demonstrated that the hormones are causing problems with clear thinking. More specifically, when social scientists look at the divorce rate, they have found that about 90% of all divorces are initiated by women. Beyond that, studies have also been done, and this one, I smile when I hear it. It's tragic, but I just find it kind of humorous. They actually did a study asking married people, if you had it to do all over again, would you marry the same person? Approximately 90% of the men said yes. Approximately 90% of the women said no. So that leaves the social scientists scratching their heads. Women are relational by nature. That is the strength of a woman. But when they see these kind of numbers, they ask the question, what has happened to a woman's natural ability to choose the right spouse? If 90% of the divorces are started by women, and 90% of the women say they wouldn't marry the same guy, what's gone on that the women aren't making good decisions in this? And they don't want to admit it, but they had to come to the conclusion that it's the hormones and the contraceptives that are causing or affecting women's ability to make critical relational decisions. Couple that with not being in the state of grace, because there is a moral principle that says it is impossible for anyone in the state of mortal sin to think clearly. Now, that doesn't mean that two kids go out and do something idiotic and the next day they go to school, they can both ace a math test. It means that any of the ancillary areas to the sin, we can't see clearly. And so, on top of that, because of the relational nature of women, the physical closeness, the intimacy that happens and so on, they get attached. So between the attachment, the mortal sin, and whatever is going on with the hormones, clear thinking isn't happening. And it's one of the things I've pointed out over the years. I do not understand this. And it's humorous in a way, but it's tragic. On one hand, this is the part of the tragedy, women think that they are so horrible that no one would ever want to marry them. I don't know why anybody thinks that. The number of girls that have come through my office that I want to throw the guy out in a snowbank and say, find a decent guy and come back and talk to me when you find a decent guy and want to get married, I couldn't count them. But they've got this idea that, well, no one would ever want to marry me, at least this guy's willing to marry me, so I guess I have to. No, you don't. Set the bar high and don't lower it. Maybe there aren't very many guys that are going to clear the bar, but you don't want them. 90% of the women have said that. They don't, that's not the guy they want. So we want to hold people to a high accountability. But the thing that happens, and this is the part that I don't understand, it's like a woman's brain shuts off. Somebody wants to marry her, she just gets focused on getting married. And about 2 weeks later, the brain shuts back on, or turns back on. She goes, oh my goodness, what did I do? It's like, well, where were you the last 6 months? I don't understand it. But that's the reality. And so we need to be able to say, what's going on? Why is this happening? Because it's creating a lot of bad situations for both, as well as for the children, obviously. So this obviously has some very serious implications, because the woman, as I said, is the foundation of the marriage. And the marriage is what the family builds upon, and the society and the church build upon that. So as individuals and as a society, we first of all have to acknowledge what we have decided is that for some odd reason we know better than God. We don't need to listen to God. He doesn't know, he doesn't understand, whatever it is that we say. So remember what I mentioned a moment ago about love. The highest kind of love, agape, is the kind of love with which God loves us. It is the love that does always what is best for the other. That means God never, ever, ever wants second best for you. God only wants the very best for you, always, because he cannot want anything else, because he is love. The problem is that we don't always see it that way. We don't understand why he would say you can't do this or you have to do that or whatever. People make fun of the Ten Commandments and suggesting that breaking them is fun and exciting, which means the implication is that God doesn't want us to have fun. God doesn't want us to be happy because he gave us these rules and they're so bad. So let me just ask you a simple question in that light. How many people do you know who are truly happy? Most of us don't need all the fingers on one hand to count them, because we're not happy. And that's really sad. So all the fun, all the selfishness, all the leisure, all the pleasure, all the materialism, whatever else you want to add to the list, has not made us happy. And it never will. It can't. In fact, it's taken away our happiness. So maybe, just maybe, God was actually right in the first place. And if we do it His way, we're going to find happiness and fulfillment. Exactly what He said. But we didn't think that that would work. And so we came up with a better mousetrap. And we got stuck in it. And so that's what we need to look at. Children need to see parents who love one another and who treat one another with respect. If we roll our eyes, if we make negative comments, if we sigh, if we treat the other as less than, that's exactly what your kids have now just learned. You can tell them the truth. That is, you can tell them of their dignity. But if they're not treated with dignity, and if their mother or their father is not being treated with dignity, they will do what you do, no matter what you say. Your kids are going to follow your example. So you can tell them the truth, but if you don't live it, they're going to follow your example. You are called to be saints, and you are called to make one another saints. So I always like to point out that there are two different ways that we can do that. There's the via positiva and the via negativa. The positive way is the way we're supposed to be about. It's helping one another, pointing out one another's faults in charity, to be able to help them to be able to grow, rather than ripping people down and tearing them down and fighting and all that other kind of stuff. It's, you know, it's to put the other person in front of yourself. It's to be able to serve that person selflessly. That's the positive way. The negative way is to be such a horrible, rotten person that the other person needs to be a saint just to live with you. That's not the way that you're supposed to make your spouse a saint. It works, but that's not what God wants for married couples. Now, a few other things to point out. It's natural for parents to want their kids to have a better life than what they had. But we need to consider what this really means. Because in the past, it's in America, it's meant we want our kids to be more materially wealthy, or we want them to have a better house or a better car, or we want whatever it is. But we're living in a society now where kids have never been told no. This is a really scary thing. Remember back in 2016, we had a presidential election, and Donald Trump was elected. And the colleges had to hire psychologists. They brought in Plato. They brought in dogs. They brought in dolls. And they set up primal screaming rooms, because they said this was the first time in the lives of these young people that they didn't get what they wanted. Now, these are 18 to 22-year-olds. This is the first time in their life that they didn't get what they wanted? Oh, my goodness. What kind of household did they grow up in? They've never been told no. And now look at what we've got. Beyond that, we live in a society where young people have no work ethic, because nothing has been expected of them. Nothing has been required of them. I know a man who works in upper management in an international retail firm. His company hires a number of young people every year, and some of those are brought to work in the corporate headquarters where this guy works. Now, for those who are brought into the corporate headquarters, understand that and the ones working under this guy are probably making at least six figures. He said for most of them, mom and dad are paying for their rent. Mom and dad pay for their car. Mom and dad pay for their clothes. Mom and dad pay for their food. I said, they're making over $100,000. Why are mom and dad doing this? Oh, because their money is for them to go out and have fun. So they've got $100,000 a year to go out and get themselves into trouble and have no responsibility. No bills to pay because mom and dad are doing that. Like, come on, people. We've gone to the point where businesses loathe to hire young people because they don't want to work. They want a paycheck without doing anything to earn it because that's what happened at home. They didn't have to do anything. They were just given an allowance or whatever. We look at the military. They have actually had to completely revamp boot camp because the young people right now in the military, all of whom volunteered to enter, refused to follow orders because it wasn't what they wanted to do. They said, I order you to go. The kid would go, I don't want to do that. Sergeant would say, I didn't ask you if you want to do it. Go. No, I don't feel like it. So they've literally had to revamp the entire boot camp to be able to teach these kids what obedience is all about and what responsibility and carrying out the orders and so on. Now, at least from our perspective, we can put it maybe in a quasi-positive way, and that's because there was a guy whose kid wanted to move to California. The dad said, what are you going to do in California? Where are you going to work? What kind of job are you going to get? How are you going to pay the bills? And he was talking to somebody at work about that, and the guy said, your kid's not going to have any problem getting a job in California. Because he comes from the Midwest. He said, what are you talking about? He said, oh, goes out to California from the Midwest. They'll hire him in an instant because he still has a work ethic, unlike the kids in California. I said, but the people in Minnesota don't want to hire the young people because they have no work ethic. But compared to California, we've got such a fantastic work ethic that they're going to be scarfed up in a second. So at least there's something we can build on here. So we need to keep working at this. So please, parents, require some responsibility of your kids. I'm not, along with that, you've got to discipline them. I'm not talking about being abusive. I'm talking about saying no when it's appropriate to say no. You're not called by God to be your kid's friend. You are called to be your kid's parent. You are the best friend your kids will ever have. But love them in the way that is best, not in the way that society is presenting it. Require your kids to respect their parents. Require them to respect themselves. Require them to respect others. Set limits for them. Don't allow them to dress immodestly. Don't allow them to spend too much time with video games or on their phones. And I realize that this means you will be the worst parent that ever lived, and you will be completely hated and told that how many times, and all the other abuse that's going to be heaped upon you. Don't waffle. Your kids will be grateful for the rest of their lives. Right now, it might be a little bit of a pain. But when they can learn that they can have that respect and they can have expectations, what a beautiful thing for them for the future. So I think also that point of respecting themselves, that has to start again with the parents. I mentioned you have to respect one another. You have to see the dignity of one another, but that has to start with seeing your own dignity. That is essential. The devil is very, very smart. The most subtle creature that God made, the smartest creature that God made. So he knows exactly where to go after us. And we need to see what his tricks are. He knows that he's going to get his ugly head squished by a woman. And so he absolutely hates women. Women are the foundation for everything. And so he set out to break the foundation. We all know if the foundation's broken, you can put new roof on, but the whole house is going to fall down. But it'll sure look nice when it falls down. And we don't want to look nice and falling down. We want to have that foundation to be solid. And so that means we have to start by recognizing the dignity of a woman. And women need to start recognizing that for themselves. It's not what our society presents. Society says you only have value if your little body looks a certain way, if you're pretty enough, or if you have the right curves, or whatever you want to say. No. That has nothing to do with your dignity. Your dignity has to do with you being a person. And what the devil has done is he set forth a lie. Men have kind of perpetuated it, and women have accepted it. And the lie is that women are not equal to men. Look on the first page of the Bible. God created them male and female. It didn't say he created men and then I guess he had to make women because he had to. No, it doesn't say that. It says he created the male and female. They are radically equal. And in fact, we can even take it to the next step because then turn the page to the second chapter of Genesis. You go back to the first chapter of Genesis, you will notice that there is a growth of perfection in God's material creation. So who was the last being created? You see that on Genesis 2. The woman, meaning that she is the most perfect of God's material creation. She is the highest of God's material creation. Not less than, not unequal to, the most perfect, which is exactly what we see in our Blessed Lady. She is elevated above all the angels and saints in heaven. Women must begin to accept their dignity. Men must recognize the dignity of a woman and respect that and protect that. So we have to be about. And so again, from the Catholic perspective, marriage is about the woman and the children primarily. That's what a man has to be looking at. We're called to protect and to provide, to make sure that everything is stable for the rest of the family. Each has a proper role. That role is beautiful and it's good and it's necessary. And it must be upheld and it must be presented. And so, it's again, these are the things that where we need to begin to change this. Because again, if a girl is being raised in a family where a mom doesn't believe that she has any dignity, how's her daughter going to believe that? She's being raised in a family where the dad treats his wife in a bad way. The girl just figured out that she can be treated that way. The boys figured out they can treat the girls that way. We can't be doing that. And so we need to make sure that, again, we're striving to live according to God's truth. And brings up another point, too, by the way, you know, with the phones and the computers and all this garbage, all that filth that is up there that people are looking at, it is awful. It's a mortal sin, by the way. But how degrading. So one thing I would simply ask the men, if you're looking at anything like that, first of all, get to confession. But what would you say if somebody wanted to look at your daughter like that? That girl you're looking at is somebody's daughter. And she is God's daughter. And what do you think God thinks of you looking at his daughter like that? If you would be, and I hope you would be, absolutely disgusted if somebody wanted to look at your daughter like that, then why would you ever do that to somebody else's? Just a way of trying to remind ourselves of the dignity of the person. Even if she's not upholding her own dignity by presenting her that way, we still have to recognize the dignity and uphold it. So that's, again, that's when we look at men being the head of the family, That's one of the things you can do. Present the truth. Live that truth. Uphold the dignity of your wife and children, because that's going to be what's necessary for a future that's going to be good. So I think it should be clear as we look at all this that the modern social experiment regarding marriage and family life has been an absolute disaster. Back 15 years or so ago, when the battle was waging between traditional marriage and the changing of the definition of marriage to allow two men or two women to be married, a book was co-authored by a man who was leading the gay marriage movement and by a woman who was heading up the traditional marriage movement. And the most striking point in the book was this, that whoever won that battle, which you recall in Minnesota, that came to a vote, which, like most votes in Minnesota, lots of questions about, but regardless, it came to a vote, and the traditional marriage people lost. But what they said in this book is that whoever wins this battle will move to the center, and whoever loses the battle will be pushed to the periphery. We lost. So we decided, as a society, that God's way, which kept the world in relatively reasonable shape from the beginning, wasn't good enough. We had a better way. It has been a disaster. It is time that we reclaim the truth, not only in theory, but in practice. Learn it, live it, and teach it to your children. That is our hope for the future. Regardless of what you think about the person of Charlie Kirk, the reaction to his death was something I have never experienced before. To see all this, I mean, some of the older people said the only time they ever experienced anything like that was when JFK was killed. I was only 2 years old when that happened, so I don't remember it. But to see the reaction to that just blew me away. But on the spiritual level, it seems to have removed a lot of the gray area. And the gray is where a lot of people like to hang out. So we must be clear about what's going on right now and where we're headed. There will be no middle ground. Every single person on the face of the earth is going to have to make a choice. The choice is going to be for Jesus Christ or for Satan. Now, most of us aren't just going to say, oh, I'll sign up for Satan. No, we're not going to be that stupid. And the devil knows that. So the devil, being a liar from the beginning, he's going to tell you many, many lies, thousands of them. He doesn't care which of them you believe. All that matters is that you buy into one or more of his lies. There is, however, only one truth. And God is truth, and God will only speak the truth. God will not lie because he cannot lie. And so he will speak the truth. The truth is not always fun. It's not always very exciting. What the devil offers seems to be fun and exciting, but we all know where it leads. So if we accept the truth, which can be difficult, it's going to lead us through the cross to heaven. If we want to avoid that and buy the lies, well, Jesus said the road that leads to perdition is wide and smooth, and many they are who are on it. So that's the choice we have to make. So as things move forward, the dichotomy between these two sides is going to become more and more clear. And every single person, as I said, is going to have to make a choice of one side or the other. And this is going to have to be a radical choice, a 100% choice. Now, we all know that God is going to win. It's just that, I mean, God can't lose. If we've read the Bible, we know who's going to win. So it should be pretty obvious. But that's the case. It should be reasonable that we should choose our Lord and his truth. But if we're going to do that, then we need to begin living it. We need to accept it, embrace it, put it into practice in your marriage, in your family, so that your family is going to be able to be part of the foundation in the upcoming renewal of the earth and the rebirth of society. Some people will call it the triumph of Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. Whatever you want to call it, that's where we're headed. So 3,500 years ago, when Joshua was about to lead the people of Israel into the Promised Land, he challenged them. And he said this, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the rivers or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There is only one God. Anything else is ultimately Satan. Choose today whom you will serve. If you like the way the world's going and you want it to continue going that way, then that's the choice you're going to make and you're going to form your family accordingly. If you don't like what you see going on today and you want a better future for your children and your grandchildren, then reject the lies. Embrace the truth with charity. Don't just give them lip service, but live it with your whole heart and soul and strength. And say with Joshua, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.